If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Daniel 2. You can find Daniel just after Ezekiel and just before Hosea. Daniel 2. We'll begin reading at verse 17 through 45. Daniel had heard what happened, he and his friends prayed to the Lord for wisdom, to know and interpret the dream so that their lives might be spared. When the Lord revealed the dream to Daniel in a night vision, he praised the Lord as the sovereign ruler of the universe, who is the source of all wisdom. When Daniel went before the king, he was careful to give God the credit. He told the king that the Lord had revealed to him both the contents and interpretation of the dream. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar had seen a large statue. Its head was made of gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and its feet of iron and clay. A large rock then smashed the feet of the statue, causing it to tumble and shatter. The rock then grew into a large mountain. Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the dream pertained to world history. The statue represented successive world kingdoms, which would ultimately be displaced by God's kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire was the golden head. The silver chest and arms represented a kingdom that would follow. Just as silver is inferior to gold, so the glory of this kingdom would not match that of Babylon. The bronze portions of the statues symbolized a third world kingdom, while the iron legs represented a fourth empire, which, like iron, would be especially powerful. The mixture of clay and iron indicated that the empire would eventually divide and become vulnerable to attack. God's kingdom, represented by the rock that grew into a mountain, would conquer this empire, bring in human rule to a violent end. Like a mountain, his kingdom would be incapable of destruction and would exist forever. Scholars differ over the identification of the final three kingdoms represented in the vision. Some see the silver portions of the statue as the combined Medo-Persian Empire, the bronze parts in Alexandria's Greek Empire, and the iron legs as Rome. This prophecy emphasizes the temporary nature of human kingdoms and the ultimate establishment of God's eternal kingdom. We'll begin reading at Daniel chapter 2 at verse 17. This is God's word. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions may not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we ask of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in your bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries may atone to you what is to be. But as for me, that this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you look, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces of iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Amen. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. This word, therefore, in verse 1 marks the transition from doctrine to duty, principle to practice, position to behavior. This is typical of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians is the perfect balance between doctrine and duty. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with doctrine, the believer's spiritual blessings in Christ. The last three chapters deal with application, which focus on the church's responsibility to live in unity, variety, maturity, purity, and victory. Commentators have suggested that the pivotal verse of the entire letter, indeed the key that unlocks its structure, is verse 1 of chapter 4. It brings together the themes of chapters 1 and 3 and in a stirring appeal announces Paul's emphasis of chapters 4 through 6. The church's privileged position and calling carries with it significant responsibilities. Paul exhorted the church to worthy living. He emphasized the character and effort required for such ideal living. Then, with characteristic Trinitarian emphasis, the apostle claimed the church could so live because it is energized by the Spirit, established by the Lord, and empowered by the Father. Borrowing an illustration from Psalm 68:18, Paul described the gifts given to the church. God is both sovereign and generous in his distribution of the various gifts. The gifts, in fact, are gifted persons, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. All of these gifted people carry out equipping ministries so that service ministries can be exhibited. Or as Paul put it, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Paul states the goal of the church in verses 13 through 16. The church is to grow up in Christ so it will avoid spiritual immaturity, instability, and gullibility. The atmosphere of spiritual maturity is described in terms of truth and love. Verse 15. Maturity is defined totally in relationship to the corporate Christian body and is an ongoing process of being joined and held together in relationship with the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and humble and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen.
There are many different methods of preaching. There's topical preaching, where you take a particular topic and just base the sermon on that. There's doctrinal preaching, where you take a particular doctrine and maybe trace it through a book or the entire scriptures. There's expository preaching, there's narratival preaching, and likely many other methods of preaching. Of course, probably hundreds of styles within those methods. And there's overlap between some of these. A doctrinal sermon can also be expositional, a narratival sermon can be topical as well. But I firmly believe that priority of place should go to expository preaching. Haddon Robinson, one of the leading advocates for expository preaching in the 20th century, defined expository preaching this way. He said, expository preaching is the communication of a biblical concept derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage in its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. Expository preaching is derived from a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage, this is really important, in its context. Now, there's many ways to go about that. I think every sermon Pastor Ben preaches is an expository sermon. But I think one of the most helpful ways to do expository preaching is to preach through large passages of Scripture or entire books of Scripture. I think in doing that, there's a real practical benefit that it helps the preacher and the audience, the congregation, to understand how that particular passage fits in with the flow of the entire argument or the entire book. Now, despite my love for expositional preaching of entire books of Scripture, there is an aspect of it that often feels like a drawback. And I say it feels like a drawback because it's actually not a drawback at all. In fact, it's one of the chief benefits of expositional preaching. It's a feature, you might say, not a bug. The aspect that I'm referring to is the fact that if you're going to preach expositionally through a book of Scripture, you don't get to skip any parts. Just because they're difficult or you don't like them, you can't skip over them. Now, I say that's a feature because it forces us to deal with all of Scripture. Right? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and training in righteousness. All Scripture. That includes the difficult parts, all those genealogies, all those Levitical laws, all the stuff in Paul that's hard to understand, Peter says, all of that is profitable. And it includes the parts we just don't like. All of it is profitable. Now, I say all this morning for two reasons. First, Paul is going to demonstrate by his own example as a minister of the gospel that a minister of the gospel ought to preach the whole counsel of God. All of it. Second, I say this because, frankly, the first verse of our text this morning is one I'd rather skip, to be quite honest. But I can't skip it because it's there. It's part of the text. It's part of the all Scripture that is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. And I don't want to skip it because I don't like it. I want to skip it because, well, there's all types of ways it can be confused, and it's kind of difficult to understand. So we're going to have to work through it so that we can understand it to the best of our ability this morning. Now, the section I've chosen for this morning's message is Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24 and going through chapter 2, verse 3. So if you haven't already turned there, please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. In this section, Paul describes his ministry to the Colossian church and the universal church at large. And in doing so, Paul models for us what every gospel minister ought to be and do. Now, there's possibly two chiasms in this section, both of which are linked thematically. The passage is a little difficult to outline, so I'm going to give you a slightly different outline than I would normally give. Normally, I would break it down verse by verse and give you an outline. There's kind of four aspects or themes that Paul deals with in this section, and he's going to go back and forth between a few of them. But in this section, we're going to see the context of Paul's ministry, Paul's commission to ministry, the content of Paul's ministry, and the consummation of Paul's ministry. So the context, commission, content, and consummation of Paul's ministry. So follow along with me as I read Colossians beginning in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let us pray. Our sovereign Father, we come before you humbly to learn from your word this morning. We recognize that there are often deep things in your word. There are things that certainly the natural man cannot understand, and even the spiritual man struggles to fully understand. So we pray now that you would pour out your spirit upon us, that you would enlighten us, that you would teach us, that you would enable us to listen and to hear with understanding, that it might affect our emotions and our will in such a way that we have greater love and greater obedience to you. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last time in the Colossian letter, we considered some foundational anthropological truths, namely that all of humanity descended from Adam are totally depraved. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." All of us by nature were covenantally separated from Christ. We were hostile towards him. We were angry, rebellious towards him, and we did evil things. That's man by nature. But despite our depravity, God intervened. Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So no one seeks God, but when God seeks a person, God does the reconciling. God does the saving. Salvation is by grace alone. That doesn't mean that believers are entirely passive. Paul issues a grave warning in the next verse. He says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Perseverance in the Christian life is not optional. Now, we understand that only those who are preserved by God persevere. But perseverance is necessary. It's not optional. And we're to persevere in the hope of the gospel that we heard. And of that gospel, Paul says at the end of verse 23, of which, referring to the gospel, I, Paul, became a minister. He became a minister. And that transitions us to our text this morning, where Paul is going to elaborate on what his ministry is in the gospel world. The first thing we see about Paul's gospel ministry is that it is in the context of suffering. See that first in chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul begins by stating that he rejoices in his sufferings. And he'll return to the concept of sufferings at the end of this chapter in the first part of verse 2. But suffering was the context of Paul's entire ministry. And that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. Pastor Ben has preached a lot about Paul's sufferings. But it wasn't even a surprise to Paul that he was going to suffer. Right at the outset of his ministry, when he's blinded on the road to Damascus, the Lord calls Ananias and sends Ananias to go lay hands on Paul. And Ananias, understandably, is cautious. Ananias says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So the Lord tells Ananias, go lay hands on this man. Ananias says, that man? Are you sure? Right? I've heard really bad things about him. But the Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Right at the beginning of Paul's ministry, when the Lord saves him, the Lord's saying he's going to suffer a lot. And kind of the rest of the New Testament kind of bears that out. The particular nature of Paul's suffering when he wrote the Colossian letter, we don't necessarily know, but it's likely a reference to his imprisonment. At the end of this letter, he'll say, remember my chains. So it seems that he is in prison as he is writing this. So Paul rejoices in his sufferings, and he tells the Colossians that his sufferings are for them, that he is suffering for them. And then this is where things get difficult. Even Peter said some things in Paul are hard to understand. So we're in good company. But Paul says that in his flesh, that he, which is Paul, is filling up, he is completing, he is finishing what is lacking, what is insufficient or deficient or incomplete in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is the church. So Paul says he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the church. Now, if you're like me, talk of the insufficiency of Christ's work gives you the theological heebie-jeebies, which is an actual word. I looked it up. But it gives you some anxiety. You're like, your theological antenna should go up a little bit. That doesn't sound right. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? Is Paul saying that Christ's suffering, that his afflictions are in some way deficient? Well, that is what the text says. Now, perhaps this is just a bad translation. That would be an easy solution. And it can often be helpful to consult multiple translations. I highly encourage you, as you study Scripture and you read something that just doesn't quite convey something to you very well, you don't quite understand it, look it up in other translations. And if you need recommendations for other good translations, your elders can help with that. But it can be very helpful to consult multiple translations or even some commentaries that deal with the biblical languages. So let me read verse 24 and a couple of other translations. The New American Standard, which is known for being a very literal, formal translation of the text, says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That almost sounds worse. Paul says he does his share on behalf of the church in what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Here's the New King James. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Very similar. The NIV, which tends to be the most, not the most, but out of this selection, the most loose in its translation, says this. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, which is the church. They all say pretty much the same thing, which means the ESV is probably a pretty good rendering of the text, which leaves us right back with the problem. Paul is saying that there is some lack in the afflictions of Christ. It's what the text says. The question for us is, what does that mean? Now, commentators are all over the place, and I'm not going to rehearse all the possible options here. I'm going to tell you what I think Paul means here, and you're free to disagree. Right? You're always free to disagree. Right? What you're not free to do, however, is ignore the text. Right? Just because it's difficult, we can't ignore it. So let me start by saying what the text does not and cannot mean. This text does not mean and cannot mean that there is any deficiency or insufficiency in Christ's atoning work. Paul, or whoever the human author of Hebrews is, makes this clear again and again. Hebrews 7:27 says, he, speaking of Christ, has no need, like those high priests, the priests of the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why? Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The Old Testament priests had offered sacrifices every single day for their sins and the sins of the people. Jesus does not have to do that because he did it once for all. Hebrews 9:12, he, speaking of Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places. How did he do that? Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, not putting on layaway, but securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9, beginning of verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. Right? If Jesus' sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice, was not sufficient when it happened, he would have to be sacrificed starting at the foundation of the world till now, repeatedly. Right? But as it is in reality, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because it's already been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And note in that passage the connection to suffering. If Jesus' sacrifice for sin was like that of the Old Testament priests, he would have to do it again and again and again. But as it is, he appeared once for all and has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's put it away. It's done. It's dealt with. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Christ's sacrifice for our sins was once for all. It is complete. It is finished. That's what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. There is no lack. There is no deficiency. It is finished. It is complete. It is perfect. Our redemption has been accomplished by the work of Christ and of Christ alone. Paul's suffering adds nothing to his own salvation or the salvation of anybody else. So whatever Paul is speaking of, he can't be speaking of a lack in that work. So what then is Paul speaking of? What lack does he refer to. I believe that what Paul has in mind here is not the accomplishment of salvation, but the application of salvation. Our salvation has been accomplished. It has been secured. The debt has been paid and was paid on the cross. But the application of our salvation takes place in history, takes place in time. Paul is suffering so that the gospel can go forth and be applied in the hearts of those for whom it has already been accomplished. Think about it this way. When were you saved? That's actually a very complicated question, because it depends on what angle you look at it. In one sense, you can say you were saved before the foundation of the world, and that would be true. But in another sense, you could say you were saved at the cross, which would also be true. And you can also say I was saved when I repented and believed, which would also be true. We could say it this way, that our salvation was determined in eternity past. It was accomplished on the cross and then applied in history. Now, could we have been saved apart from faith and repentance? No. No. Our faith and repentance were necessary for our salvation. We couldn't be saved without them. Does that mean that we did our part and God did his part? No. No, he did all of it. We understand that even our faith and repentance are gifts of his. They're gifts, though, that are worked out in history. Christ purchased his bride, the church, by his once-for-all sacrifice on the cross, but he is building, present tense, continually, his church. Right? It's accomplished. It's being applied over time. So Paul is not filling up what is lacking in Christ's atoning work, but what is lacking in the application of that work. And we'll soon see that even that is a work that Jesus himself accomplishes through Paul. Paul's not doing it of his own accord. Paul heard the gospel directly from the lips of the risen Lord Jesus. That is somewhat unique in history. I think I can safely say that everyone here this morning either heard the gospel preached to them or shared with them from another human being, or you read it in Scripture. Those are kind of the options. You had to have heard the message somehow. So Paul is suffering for the Colossian believers so that they might hear the gospel, because if he doesn't preach it to them, how will they hear it? And if they don't hear it, how will they believe? And if they don't believe, well, how can that salvation come to them? And so that suffering that Paul is enduring so that he might preach the gospel is the context of his ministry. Now that brings up additional questions. Was Paul absolutely unique in this role? Does Paul's suffering mean that other believers don't have to suffer, or don't have to suffer as much? I'm not going to cover all the possible questions and all the possible answers. But in my estimation, Paul functions here as the model minister. Pastor Ben has often referred to Paul as the model believer, and I think both are true. But particularly here, as he's talking about his work as a gospel minister, he is setting forth an example. He is the model minister. Now, we don't have apostles today. Ministers today aren't given direct inspiration to write Scripture the way Paul was. But I do believe that suffering for the sake of the gospel is something that all gospel ministers are called to. The context of gospel ministry was in Paul's day and in our day, suffering. And that would apply to all those called to full-time vocational ministry, and I think in some sense it applies to all believers. If we seek to communicate the gospel in a world that hates the gospel, it will result in suffering. Just give it time. Now, that truth should not cause us to be silent. Our suffering for the sake of gospel proclamation is the means that Christ uses to apply his redemption. Therefore, when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, we should, along with Paul, rejoice, because Christ is working through us to apply the redemption he secured on the cross. Now, before we move on from verse 24, we should note there's a significant identification between Christ's body and Christ himself. Right? The church is Christ's body. Christ is the head. This is a favorite theme of the Apostle Paul. We've seen it all the way back in verse 18 of chapter 1, that the church is Christ's body. He is the head. We are the body. And Paul learned this truth at his conversion. When Paul was confronted on the Damascus Road by the risen and ascended Lord, he was told that he was persecuting him. Now, who was Paul persecuting? Paul wasn't persecuting Christ directly, but he was persecuting believers. And in doing so, he was persecuting Christ. There is an intimate connection between Christ and the church that we don't always fully appreciate. Christ has one body, and that means that if we are part of that body, we are connected to every other person in that body. Not just the ones you see here, right? Not just the ones we like, right? All of them that are united to Christ are also united to us, and us to them. And so how often do we pray for other churches? This is something we corporately and individually should regularly do. We should pray for other churches. During our prayer time this past Wednesday, Pastor Ben mentioned that we should pray for our Southern Baptist brethren who recently had their annual meeting. There's some trials, some struggles there, as with every group of churches. And it's easy for us to think, that's the SBC, not my problem, right? Not my circus, not my monkeys. But that is us. Christ only has one body, right? We need to be concerned for our Southern Baptist brethren. We need to be concerned for our Presbyterian brethren and our Anglican brethren and the Episcopals and the Pentecostals and the non-denominational denominationalists and all of the others, right? Everybody who is a genuine believer is part of the body that we are part of. Right? There's an intimate connection there. And so on behalf of that church, the body of Christ, Paul was commissioned to ministry. See that in verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." The word minister in this verse is usually translated deacon. It's diakonos. So it's not the technical sense here, but it's carrying the basic meaning of servant. Paul was commissioned to be a servant of the church. Paul did not become a minister of his own choosing. He was appointed by the Lord to be a minister. Paul was not a minister because he knew the Bible really well. It's likely Paul had the entire Pentateuch memorized. That didn't make him a minister. What made him a minister was the appointment by Jesus Christ. Paul was unique in that appointment came kind of firsthand, right, in person. But it is no less true that all gospel ministers are appointed by Christ. Those who are merely self-appointed ministers are no ministers at all. Paul was given by the Lord a stewardship. Now, the word for stewardship here means household manager. Think in terms of Joseph overseeing Potiphar's house. This was often a position for a slave or a hired servant. Think of, on a grander scale, the stewards of Gondor in Lord of the Rings. Right? They were in charge of maintaining the realm. Joseph was in charge of maintaining Potiphar's house. And a steward is responsible for everything that happens in that household. Managing other servants, cleaning and maintenance, gardening, food preparation, everything falls under their purview. They're the supervisor of the home. And we often don't think of the administrative duties that the Apostle Paul had. You could probably, if we're not careful, sometimes think of him as just going from preaching to preaching to preaching and maybe writing a couple letters here and there. But he had a lot of administrative duties as well. He was appointing elders. He was writing letters, not just the ones we have, but others as well. He's counseling people. He had to give ministry reports back in Jerusalem. He collected funds. He sent messengers. He did a lot of administrative tasks. And he did all of that for the church. His labor and his suffering was on behalf of the church. But despite all those administrative tasks that he was required to do, his primary function was to make the Word of God fully known. The Word of God, Scripture, fully known. And there's two senses implied in that statement. First, that all of Scripture be made known. There are no parts of the Word of God that are irrelevant for the church. There are no passages that are unnecessary or unimportant. We need to be familiar with all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and it is the job of gospel ministers to preach all of it, to teach all of it. But second, there's a sense that we need to fully understand Scripture. We can be familiar with all of it while not actually understanding any of it. And that was the case for many of the Jews in Paul's day. And when Paul speaks of the Word of God, most likely he has in mind the Old Testament. The Jews were very familiar with their Old Testament, though they didn't always fully understand it. Only with the coming of Christ could the full meaning of the Old Testament be fully known. And that leads into the content of Paul's ministry in verses 26 and 27. He says in verse 26, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." The full meaning of the Old Testament was a mystery. It was hidden for generations, but it has now been revealed to his saints. And in calling it a mystery and saying that it was hidden, Paul is not saying that Christ was unknown completely in the Old Testament. I had Brother Walt read from Daniel 2 this morning because most commentators think that's kind of the background of Paul's concept of mystery. And in that text, Daniel tells the king that God has revealed to him what is going to happen in the last days. Now, he revealed it to him in this vision that he doesn't quite understand. Now, when Daniel is given the interpretation, and then we look back at the vision, we say, oh yeah, yeah, that makes sense. Before the interpretation, I'm not sure what that is. After the interpretation, makes perfect sense. Now, it was always there, right? It was there before the interpretation, but we needed the interpretation to fully understand it. And that's what Paul means when he speaks of a mystery. Now, we don't often give the Old Testament saints enough credit for how much they understood, but they didn't fully understand it all until the coming of Christ. They should have understood that the Messiah needed to suffer and enter into his glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that the prophets searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The prophets themselves who were writing Scripture understood the Spirit of Christ is talking about sometime in the future about the Messiah, but even they didn't fully understand it. They searched and inquired diligently trying to understand it. And the element of Christ's work that was most hidden in the Old Testament was how he was going to include the Gentiles. Look at verse 27. "To them," to God's saints, "God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, the fact that the Gentiles were going to be included into the people of God shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody familiar with their Old Testament. The Abrahamic covenant presupposes Gentile inclusion. All the families of the earth will be blessed by Abraham. The Psalms continually point to the universal scope of redemption. The prophets speak of many peoples and nations coming to seek the Lord. The mysterious part was, how are those Gentiles going to become part of God's people? You see, most Old Covenant saints probably thought in terms of Gentiles becoming Jews. Right? That's how they get in. They've got to submit to all the laws, all the ceremonial stuff, all the cultural stuff. They have to become Jewish. The mystery that was hidden is that Gentiles would be grafted in as Gentiles, That was unknown in the Old Testament. The fact that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, whom the Jewish people were looking for, didn't come just for the Jews. He came for all. That Christ would be in or among the Gentiles was a mystery all throughout the Old Testament. Now that he's come, now that the mystery has been revealed, it's hard not to see that when you read your Old Testament. But we needed him to come, and we needed that explanation. This is the hope of glory, Christ in us and we in him. This universal perspective was referenced earlier by Paul in verse 23 when he said that the gospel had been preached under all of creation, to all creatures under heaven. He'll stress it again in chapter 3 when he says in Colossians 3:11 that there's no longer any ethnic distinctions in Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That was the message that Paul was commissioned to spread and to suffer for. That peace with God does not come from whom our ancestors were. It doesn't come from keeping the law. It doesn't come from keeping certain ceremonies. It comes by being in Christ. It comes through him and him alone. The mystery of the Old Testament is Christ, God in the flesh, reconciling all peoples to himself. Thus, Christ is the focus of Paul's ministry. He was commissioned to make the word of God fully known, and the key to doing that is in proclaiming Christ. See that beginning in verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Paul's primary mission is in proclamation. As a herald, he proclaims who Christ is, what Christ has done, and how the Old Testament always pointed to him. And Paul describes his proclamation with two words. He says that he proclaims Christ by warning. This is the same word often translated admonish. The root means to put people in mind of, with view of changing their opinion, with changing their minds. And Paul would plead with people. He would plead with them to come to Christ, even to the point of tears. He would be warning, admonishing, pleading with them. But he also did it with teaching, which is the systematic instruction in and conveying of the truth. And this warning and teaching was to be done in all wisdom. And you might think that the Apostle Paul, in proclaiming the mystery that was hidden for ages and generations, did that primarily by giving new revelation. Right? Steps up in the pulpit, just speaks new revelation, and there you got it. You got all the new stuff. That's probably not what Paul did. The bulk of Paul's ministry seems to have been explaining the Old Testament, preaching Christ from the Old Testament, because that's the scriptures they had. Whereas in our day, somewhat to unhitch our faith from the Old Testament, Paul again and again points us back to the Old Testament scriptures that find their fulfillment in Christ. Later in this letter, Paul will use almost the exact same words and phrases from this verse in Colossians 3:16. And there he tells likely Gentile believers to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, teaching and admonishing, the same two words from this verse, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. There's another connection to this verse. And they're to do this by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here we see the teaching, the admonishing, and the all wisdom. But there, in Colossians 3:16, he specifically tells believers that they're to do this, that they're to teach and admonish by singing the psalms of the Old Testament. Now, I don't think we should only sing psalms, right? I believe Paul uses new compositions of the early church. I think we saw that earlier in the Christ hymn of verses 15 through 20. So I don't think we should only sing psalms. But these three particular words likely all refer to the Psalter. If we think back to some of the superscripts, we see some are psalms, some are hymns, some are songs. These three words all refer back to the Old Testament psalms. So Paul is telling these Gentile believers that they are to teach and admonish one another by singing the Old Testament. Why? Because that was always talking about Christ. Right? He's pointing them back to that and showing them how, in all wisdom, we can see Christ as the fulfillment of all Scripture. Now, the purpose or the consummation of Paul's ministry, the goal for which he's suffering as he proclaims the gospel, is the presentation of mature believers to God at the last day. We see the last part of verse 28. He's doing all of this that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Mature simply means complete, perfect. He uses that term in several places to speak of the goal or the end to which believers should strive. Brother Walt's already read for us Ephesians 4, and that gives a beautiful description of what Christian maturity looks like. It looks like us attaining to the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, that we might not be led astray by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, but we would speak the truth in love. Maturity as a Christian means not being tossed in to and fro by every crazy doctrine we see on Facebook or TikTok. It means not being swayed by human cunning and craftiness. Rather, it means that we are to be mature by speaking the truth to one another in love. Put a plug in, since Scott's not here, we are doing a study on Wednesday evenings on Christian maturity that I would encourage you to take part of. Now, when we think of maturity, that doesn't mean everybody matures the same way, at the same rate, and looks identical, right? It does mean that every believer should be striving to be the best part of the body it can be. If you're a pinky toe, be the best pinky toe you can be. If you're a liver, be the best liver you can be. Right? The pinky toe is not the liver. The liver is not the pinky toe. Both are crucially important to you. Get rid of one and you'll find out. They're not identical, but they're both important. And both should be striving to be the best that they can be. And this is why Paul is laboring at preaching and teaching. He's doing it to bring the saints to maturity. And note here also in verse 28, the use of the word all. Paul warns all people. He teaches all people. He does so with all wisdom, so that he might present all people to Christ mature. This stresses Paul's ministry, not just to the Colossians, but to the entire world, Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 29 of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2, he returns to this context of his ministry, namely suffering. Verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." For this, for the maturity of the saints, Paul toils. Ministry is work. It's often work that leaves the minister weary. Paul stresses this with the word struggling, from which we get the English word agony or agonizing. So Paul labors to the point of exhaustion and agony for the saints. But he says that he does it all through the energy that God works within him. G.K. Beale notes here that Paul's ministry is not performed by a synergistic activity involving his own independent contribution together with the help of God's grace. Right? This is not, well, Paul does his part and God does his part. Rather, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace did not become empty in me, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me." I think this also helps us understand Paul's earlier comment about filling up the afflictions of Christ. The sufferings of Paul were endured just as his toil here, because Christ was working in him and through him. So in a sense, as Paul is suffering, it is Christ suffering through him. Paul does not speak of his sufferings or his labors to boast of himself, but to boast of Christ. But Paul does want the Colossian believers to understand he is actually suffering. He is actually toiling. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul had great agony for the Colossians and the Laodiceans, for all in the Lycus Valley, and for really all the believers in the known world. Paul both labored tirelessly on their behalf, and he recognizes that all of the credit for that goes to God. That is a model for all gospel ministers, in particular, in all believers in general. Now, lastly, Paul once again calls attention to the consummation of his ministry, beginning in chapter 2, verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ." Here, Paul ties together the themes of love, maturity, understanding, knowledge, and mystery, and Christ is that mystery. Notice how consumed Paul is by Christ. He opens this letter by telling the Colossians that he's praying for them that they might grow in their maturity. And then he immediately launches into this hymn, this beautiful hymn of Christological theology, right, of who Christ is. And then he calls attention to those who are outside of Christ and what the Colossians were before Christ. But even there, his thoughts are immediately drawn back to what God had done for them, that he had reconciled them in his body of his flesh by his death. In our passage this morning, Paul lays out his ministry. It's the context of suffering for the sake of Christ's body. Paul was commissioned to make the word of Christ fully known. The content of that ministry was Christ. The consummation of that ministry, the end for which he is laboring and agonizing, is to present all believers mature to Christ. Douglas Moo points out that Paul is again piling up words in order to hammer home the truth that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. And it is that point that Paul ends with in verse 3 of chapter 2. He says, "In whom," speaking of Christ, "in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In Christ, we find every good thing. All of the possible treasures we could desire are found in him. All of the wisdom, all of the knowledge we could ever want are found in Christ, and we will never plumb the depths of that knowledge. Again, to quote Douglas Moo, he says, "This verse is the Christological high point of the letter. It does not match the hymn of chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 for exalted language in reference to Christ, but it expresses beautifully and compactly the cutting-edge Christological point that is Paul's driving concern, that Christ is the one in whom is to be found all that one needs in order to understand spiritual reality and to lead a life pleasing to God. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2 and running through the end of chapter 2, Paul is going to spend a great deal of time warning the Colossian believers. He's already stated that his ministry is proclaiming Christ by warning and teaching. He starts with the warning, and then he goes to the teaching in chapter 3. But in the rest of chapter 2, he's going to be warning the Colossian believers, and specifically, he's going to be warning them not to seek knowledge and wisdom and assurance in anything other than Christ. That is a perennial danger for the church in every age and for every believer in every age. The antidote for that danger is the same in every age. It's the proclamation of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That is the task of every gospel minister and, to the extent, every believer. The proclamation of the gospel will always come with a certain degree of opposition, likely suffering. That's the context of ministry. But Paul was commissioned for that purpose. The content of that gospel proclamation was the person of Christ. And the consummation, the purpose for which he's doing all of that, is to present the entire body of believers mature in Christ. Now, Paul, as the model minister, sets a pretty high standard. And frankly, it's one I don't meet. It's not one you meet either. In fact, I can't meet it, and you can't meet it. And in a sense, Paul couldn't meet it, but Christ can. We can't save anyone. I wish we could, but we can't. We all have loved ones we wish we could save. We can't. We can't present anybody mature in Christ. Right? As your elders, I can assure you, we would love to be able to do that, but we can't. But because we are Christ's body, we're to labor and strive to do just that, to see people saved and discipled and brought to maturity. Because we are Christ's body. We speak of Christ building his church, and he is building his church, but how does he build his church? He builds it by his body going out and proclaiming the gospel and discipling the nations. When we do that, there is a sense that we fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, though we recognize that when we do that, we don't get any of the credit. Because it's really us doing it through the power, the energy, that he powerfully works within us. That he is working in and through us to will and to do for his good pleasure. So at the end, he gets the glory, he gets the honor, not us. We get the privilege of being used by him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you do indeed use us to extend your kingdom. Father, we do pray for our loved ones that do not know you, for our friends, our family, our co-workers. We recognize that we have no ability to change hearts, but we do have the ability to share the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We pray that as you continue to build your church through us, that you would be glorified, that you would be lifted up in all places. Father, we thank you for individuals like our missionaries who have gone and left family, left their home. We thank you for the joiners who are literally putting their lives in danger to share the gospel. May you enable each of us to be faithful in this place, at this time, to do the same. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.